Well, we're studying the book of Romans, and we're coming to the second half of this book. We covered the first seven chapters in our first time together, and we're going to begin with chapter 8 tonight. Remember, in the structure of the book, we looked at a chart, and we suggested that Paul is developing a certain argument here. It's about the righteousness of God, and he's talking about this great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You really can't appreciate fully the grace of God and the salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have a firm grip on the lostness of man. In fact, how lost you understand man to be biblically is going to control your understanding of this great doctrine of salvation. When you understand how lost man really is, then you can really understand what the grace of God means. Paul spent the first three chapters primarily in developing the biblical understanding, God's thinking about the lostness of man. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, he marched us through the fact that the wrath of God is being revealed presently from heaven, in life, not taking into consideration the great day of God's wrath that's in the future to us, but presently, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and lawlessness. When the righteousness of God is being suppressed or held down by means of unrighteousness, and he gives an overview of really the history of the human race going back to the time when there was only the knowledge of the one God, monotheism, because until Genesis 10, remember, we don't have polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, but only the knowledge of the one God. And even at the time when they had knowledge only of one God, Paul said, they chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. They ascribed greater worth and value to what they could make with their hands and ascribe value to than they did the Creator God of heaven. And man, who thinks he's so wise, proved himself to be a fool. And when man departed from God, the extent of that departure, God took his hand off and let human nature do what it would do naturally. He gave them over, it says three times in chapter 1. And God gave them over to sin. And man is finally, in the end of chapter 1, totally controlled and dominated by manifestations of his sin. So that we come to chapter 2, developing this argument that all are guilty before God. He takes three categories. He takes the moralist, one who's familiar with the revelation of God, like the Jews, for example, and those who judge other people and in the process overlook their own sin. We have the Jews who were custodians of God's revelation, who were supposed to teach others. He said, when you teach others, don't you teach yourself? And then he deals with the fellow who has apparently no contact with the so-called civilized world, the guy in Walla Walla Land, the loincloth, if that, and what about him? And what Paul says there is that his conscience, which is a part of man's immaterial being, it's man's moral monitor. Man's conscience is, to some sense, informed by creation. That is, that all people have an intuitive sense that some things are right and some things are wrong without any specificity of what's right and wrong. They just have a sense of it. So that the most primitive of peoples will formulate rules of law among themselves because of that sense. And yet they will find out in the outworking of their own rules that they can't keep them, so their conscience either excuses or approves what they do, and therefore they stand guilty before God because God demonstrates that they are sinners and can't even keep any righteous sort of rules that they set for themselves. And he concludes in chapter 3 by saying, we're all under sin, Jew, Gentile, we're all guilty before God. Then he summarizes, beginning in verse 10 and following, when he says, there are none who understand, no unsaved person understands the revelation of God. He does not have the capacity to. He's dead spiritually. The Holy Spirit, who's the only one who knows the things of God, does not indwell him. And he cannot understand them. Further, he wants nothing to do with God. He said, there's none that seek for God. There's none that does anything acceptable before God. There's none righteous, not even one. So man is in a hopelessly lost condition, with no ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that lost condition. And so therefore, if man is going to be made right before God, it's going to have to be that God will make him right, and the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Remember, the gospel is about those who are righteous by faith. Those who are righteous by faith will live, not one self-righteousness of works. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness is credited to us, then we stand not guilty before God. Chapter 4, he will say at the end of the chapter, he was delivered up because of our iniquities. He was raised because of our justification. It's the death of Christ that brings salvation to us so that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the issue. It's not how good you can live. Clean up your act and live right and you'll be acceptable before God. We owe God a debt because of our sin, and we need to recognize that. And it's only by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's the first five chapters. Then I suggested to you that because of certain issues that are raised there, that Paul puts a parenthesis, chapter 6 and chapter 7, where he raises some rhetorical questions. For example, at the end of chapter 5, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that just begged the question of chapter 6, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? He said, hey, may it never be. You got the wrong idea. That's not why God saved you, delivered you from sin. He said, actually, what happened is, because of our union with Christ, having been baptized into Christ, that when he died, we died. And we need to understand that there was something that took place in that transaction that we might not have a sense about, that is, a feeling sense about, but actually occurred so that when Christ died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised, and therefore we need to consider ourselves when it comes to sin. Remember, we are a bipartite unity. We are a physical, have a physical body, but we are a spiritual being inside of this body, and we're together, we're one, we're a unity. We don't have any subjective sense of separation between the two. We only see ourselves as one, but at the point of regeneration, when we become a part of God's family, we're not the same person we were before that. We have a sense that we are because we're in union with this body. We're thinking with the same brain and we're looking at life evaluating just like the person that was before. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 would say that if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new created being. So that we become a new person. We're plugged into this old body with the same old brain and the same old programming. So we evaluate, we respond to life, just like we always have. We get over later to, in this session in chapter 12, and God will tell us how we can live as we now are, and that is that we need to think because the Scripture says you are what you think. Therefore, we need to change the way we think based on God's Word. And only to the degree that we're willing to do that can we experience the reality of who we are as this new person in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the issue that he raises here, and the bottom line that Paul says is, you've been freed from enslavement to sin. That went with the old guy. So that when it comes to living life, consider the members of your body, what we do with our bodies. If we do anything, it's got to be done in this body, or we won't do it. He says, consider the members of your body not as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't let sin reign as king in your mortal bodies any longer. And don't use the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather of righteousness. And we make that choice. Our physical aspect of us cannot force the immature person that we are to do something contrary to the holiness of God. It can build habit patterns that can bait us, our lust patterns. It has thinking contrary to God. But our physical component cannot force the immaterial person that we are to sin. If we sin, it's because we choose to. We choose to utilize our bodies to do it. And that's why the appeal here in chapter 6 is, don't choose to use your body for unrighteousness, but rather choose to use it only for righteous purposes. And we make that choice. Well, we finished up chapter 7, Paul giving his experience as a self-righteous Pharisee trying to live under the law, and he found he couldn't do it. He finally cries out to God, "Who will separate me from this body of death?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, in the last of the book, from chapter 8 through chapter 16, we're going to talk about some issues of salvation, the sovereignty of God, and service. But we looked at this outline last time where, after the introductory remarks and this first general division, where he gives a dogmatic presentation of the gospel righteousness as opposed to the alleged law righteousness that the Jews were striving after, we come to chapter 8, and I want to begin reading here, and I want to diagram as we go the breakdown of what Paul's going to say here, because in 8:1 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, no one could keep it, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Purpose, in order that the requirement of the law, that is, righteousness, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, some have understood Romans chapter 8 to be precisely what Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, "If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh." But I want to suggest to you that's not at all what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8, because as we walk through, I'm going to highlight and show you, and we're going to put up on the screen next to each other, the parallels that he goes through to show you that he is talking about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Not a believer walking in the Spirit or in the flesh, but a believer versus an unbeliever. And we can start on the one side by saying there are those who walk according to the Spirit over against those who walk according to the flesh in verse 4. Now let's read on and we'll highlight some more. Verse 5, for he says, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Do you see how the progression goes from those who walk according to the Spirit to those who are according to the Spirit over against those who walk according to the flesh or those who are according to the flesh? Now, those two groups think differently. The ones who are according to the Spirit, verse 6 says, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. However, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see the distinction between them? Now, verse 7, it says, "Because the mind set on the flesh," that's those who are flesh, "is hostile toward God." But notice this, "for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." See, that's the inability of the unbeliever. And he says in verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So notice the next category in verse 8 is those who are said to be in flesh, and those who are in flesh cannot please God. Now the contrast comes in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, in the first half, he's going to say, "However, you are not in flesh," that right-hand column, "but in spirit." How do you know? Well, second half of the verse. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the thing that distinguishes in position those who walk in the flesh, who are according to the flesh, whose minds are set on the flesh, is the fact that they are unbelievers and therefore not indwelt by the Spirit. On the contrast, those who in whose life the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled are those who walk according to the Spirit, who are according to the Spirit, who mind the things of the Spirit, and they are indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, he ends up in verse 9b, the end of the verse, by saying this, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So one of the issues here is that when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God at the point that they put their trust in Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, at that moment, a doctrine that we'll see later in our studies in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ as the baptizer identifies us with the Spirit. We are baptized with the Spirit, which is the same as being indwelt by the Spirit. He says, with one Spirit, we've all been baptized with a view to or into one body, whether Jew or Greek. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. It is the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of our regeneration that places us into union with Jesus Christ, baptizes us into union with Him, so we're viewed as making up His body, the church, His body. And that's why Paul uses that metaphor of Christ being the head and we're the body. It's through that metaphor. And therefore, what happens to Christ happened to us. What happened to us? In other words, He died. He took our sins upon Himself. He died in our place. And so what happened to Him happened to us. That's the thought of it. Now, let's come back to our outline and say that we're going to finish chapter 8, but we're coming to the second general division of the book. And that is the presentation of the facts regarding Israel's present rejection. Let's continue through 8 and we'll lead into this area of our outline. Now, he says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." See, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ places us under obligation. Remember in chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm obligated." Being a recipient of the gospel obligates us to share the gospel with other people. And not only that, here he says we're obligated not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die, literally. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now look, life and death are used in various ways in the Scripture. Physical life and death is when the immaterial person that we are inside of this body leaves this body. At that moment, we're said to be dead physically. Paul makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the immaterial person that we are that leaves this body. At that moment, physical death has occurred. But there also is what we can call experiential death. Death, remember, simply means separation. So that when we are out of fellowship with God because of sin, when we sin and we don't confess and forsake it and we are not experiencing the joy of that relationship that we have with Him, then we separate ourselves, walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit, we separate ourselves in experience from the Lord in our experience, not our position. We can't not be a son or daughter. In our experience, we're separated from Him. That's death. And when we choose to walk in the flesh, or when we sin, we don't experience life, we experience death. We experience something that's not God's life. So he says, if you walk in the flesh, you will die. But he says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, like he talked about in Romans 6, then he says, you will live, you will experience life. So to assume that because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how active or inactive you are in a church, no matter how much you study your Bible, if you don't walk in the Spirit, if you don't walk obediently before Him by faith, dealing with sin as your conscience reacts to what you do, and you know when that occurs, most people deflect it. They excuse it. They blame somebody else. But when we do anything, a flare of anger at someone, We just kind of let it go and it passes. But what we've done is we've bypassed our conscience. And what's going to happen, we're going to develop all sorts of anxiety and things as a result of that, not being able to put our finger on what's going on. Why am I anxious? Why am I fearful? Why? Because we're trying to flee and hide from the conviction of our conscience. And therefore, people then began to substitute all kinds of other things in order to appease that feeling that they have from all kinds of things. I mean, you know, people, I can go on with a long list. I don't think I need to in this context. But the problem is that we have a conscience that the moment that we violate it, that it pricks us so that we know we've done it. And when you violate your conscience, you have a sense of some judgment that's going to follow. Some unpleasantness is going to follow, whatever that might be. And therefore, to avoid the unpleasant consequence, we try to hide it, mask it, and all other kinds of things, when what we ought to do is confess and forsake our sin and draw close to God and walk with Him. Otherwise, our life will become a mess. And I can tell you there's multitudes of Christians who are lives are a mess, who are active in church because they haven't dealt with their sin. Harboring sin, they haven't dealt with it. Because they don't think a little prick of conscience means anything. But it means you can walk with God or not walk with God if you don't deal with your sin. And so therefore, that's what he's talking about here. We have an obligation as God's children not to walk according to the flesh. Because if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. That's what you experience. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now he talks about our inheritance in a sense when he says that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ with a proviso. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. There's a sense in which every believer is a qualified heir, and there are things that we share in common because we are God's children. It's much like a pro athlete's contract, I think, in our day might illustrate the point. You can take an athlete for a major sport who signs a multi-million dollar contract for X number of years. And that contract normally today, if they're a high-priced athlete, would be a no-cut contract. And that is that the team can't trade him or cut him unless there's some league rule that's violated, but they can't trade him without their permission. So they're pretty secure. Now, there are other people on the team that don't have that kind of arrangement, no contract, no cut contract. But when you see Billy Bob, who signed with the Podunk Blues for $25 million over 5 years, that doesn't mean he's going to be paid all that money necessarily. Because there are basic benefits that all the players on the team share in common. But there's also incentive clauses. If it's a basketball team, Billy Bob may make a certain percentage of his contract if he finishes in the top five in rebounding in the league. Or if he finishes in the top five in scoring, he makes a certain more. If he's selected to the All-Star team, he makes a certain more. When he plays at home with the team and there's a certain percentage of the stadium that's full, he makes some more. So there are incentives, else Billy Bob is going to say, oh, my knee hurts today, I'm not going to play and sit on the bench and draw his $5 million a year. So you have a basic contract, a no-cut contract with incentive clauses. Now, if you don't push illustrations too far, they'll all break down if you do that. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a no-cut contract. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life. No one, they shall never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. You couldn't be any more secure than that. Peter says we're being kept unto the day of salvation by the power of God, not by my ability to hang in there. But you see, that's just a guarantee on certain things. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to get a resurrection body. All of my sins are forgiven. But sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reign with him, crowns, all of that kind of thing, are the incentive clauses. And one of them mentioned here is that we become joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him so that we can be glorified with Him. This is really, I think, in the background of Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17, where we have the arrangement by God that the firstborn son is a double portion blessing heir. That's the way it was structured within Israel. And the firstborn son usually succeeded his father, and he received the largest share of the inheritance, normally a double portion over what his siblings received. Now, the Lord Jesus is the heir. He's the son, the double portion heir. What's held out to us is the potential of sharing in the double portion blessing of the firstborn. And so, therefore, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified with Him. And if you think that's insignificant, the Apostle Paul is going to say here that the present sufferings that you and I handle in this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. There is no comparison. We think like for like, but there's no comparison between the sufferings that you and I are called upon to bear because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and the glory that we will share with Christ in the future. No, can't even mention them in the same breath. And yet we lose sight of that. We try to run from the sufferings and rearrange our lives so we don't suffer, and we don't know what we're forfeiting in the process. Also understand that we in this present life are living in a world upon which God has pronounced a curse. When Adam sinned in the garden, it was not just the consequence that came to him and us as his posterity, but God also pronounced a curse on creation. That's the reason why there is a natural antagonism in the creation, why dogs chase cats, why cats eat birds, and so on, is because of that natural antagonism. It's going to be reversed in the future when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, establishes His reign on David's throne, the millennium we call it, Revelation chapter 20. God's going to lift that curse from creation, and that's why Ezekiel, for example, could say that a lion, who normally eats lambs for lunch, his diet's going to be hay like a cow. That's why a lion and a lamb will be able to lie down together. That's why a child will be able to play at the den of a poisonous snake, because the curse on creation will be lifted, be quite different than anything you and I experience right now. And we as human beings live abnormally. We are not as man once was. We are not what Adam was before the fall. We are in an abnormal condition, and our bodies are in an abnormal condition. If you come down to the bottom, it says, for verse 22, let's go back up to 20:19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, namely the redemption of the body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. And why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And then while we're here, God says we need help. Not only are we indwelt by the Spirit, the one who is going to empower us to live obediently to, He prompts us and empowers us to live obediently to the Word of God. But he also helps in our weaknesses, and one of those is that we don't really have a clear enough perspective, even in our prayer lives. It says here, Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray as we should. One country western singer some years ago sang a song that was entitled, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. I don't know about you in your life, but there have been times when I have thanked God for unanswered prayer. Because in my ignorance, I have asked for something that afterwards I said, oops, that was a mistake. We don't see clearly enough. But we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is aware of our weaknesses, and He intercedes for us according to the will of God. Leaf prays, and he said, what he really means is this. The way that should work out is this way. So it says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings, not our groanings, His, too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, from here following in the chapter, he's going to say, and we'll illustrate this, he's going to say that God, we know, God causes all things to work together for good. It's one of those verses that most Christians know a half of. People will come with some sort of difficulties. Oh, don't worry, God causes all things to work together for good. Or they leave God out and just say, you know, all things work together for good. That's not what the text says. Don't take pieces of verses to support your presuppositions. It doesn't say that. It says that God causes all things to work together for good, notice, to those who love God. But who are those? Those who are called according to His purpose. Now, who are those? He's going to explain. He says, for, that's the explanation, for whom He foreknew. That is, He knew beforehand. Well, that's an interesting concept, God knowing someone beforehand. What this is alluding to is when God put His eternal plan together, He entered into a relationship with certain individuals. This term, know, is a very, when it comes to human relationships, is a very important word. It can be used of the most intimate relationship between a man and his wife. It's like Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son. That's not cognitive understanding. Or in Matthew 1, where it says that Joseph was not knowing her until the child was born. Same sexual relationship being the most intimate. At Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, there'll be many in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful works? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What? I never knew you. Not know about them. I never knew you. That is, I never had a relationship with you. So to know someone is to have a relationship with them. So for those whom God foreknew, not what He foreknew about somebody, but those whom He foreknew, He did certain things on their behalf. It says that He predestined. That's a big word. It simply means to mark out beforehand. He entered into a relationship with someone in the mind of God, in His omniscience, and marked them out, it says, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The reason is He's forming a whole new human race in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren. And He says, whom He predestined, that's those that He foreknew. These are the ones that He called. Remember, He works all things together for those who love Him, that is, those who are called according to His purpose. These are the ones He called. And whom He called, these are the ones He justified. What does justified mean? To be declared not guilty. That's when they're saved, delivered from their sins. They are justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You say, well, what are we going to say to these things? Somebody's going to raise a question, and he says, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? See, God chose the ones he'd enter into relationship with and who he was going to save. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It says, God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, just rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And further, he's going to say, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is about as secure as you can get. Now, someone in the crowd raised their hand and said, yes, sir, what's your question? He says, well, didn't God elect Israel? Didn't he choose them? What happened to Israel? Good question. Let me answer that. And that's what this second general division is all about, and that is the facts regarding Israel's present condition. We come to chapter 1 through 11, and he's going to make this statement. He's going to say that you look at Israel and you think they're all the Jews, but he says Israel is not just Jews. I'll explain that in a minute. But he says, even among Jews, they're not all counted as Abraham's descendants. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. I wish I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. But he says, look, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Reason is, for they're not all Israel who are descendant from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Key is, through Isaac your descendant will be named. That is, it's not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So we've got those who were descendants of Abraham who put their faith in the promise of the coming seed, who was the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who had a relationship with God through faith, like Abraham, and they're counted as Abraham's seed. The majority in Israel from the outset were unbelievers and never became believers. It has been a remnant since the beginning. Hold your finger here and look over to the right in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to come down to the end of chapter 3 let's put in about verse 26. 3:26. It says this, for you are all, writing to Gentiles now with some Jews in their midst, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male, female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. And he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So that every person, Jew or Gentile, who is united to Jesus Christ by faith is accounted as an heir to the promise of Abraham. Now, there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are not the same. The church has not replaced Israel in God's program. Israel is distinct from the church. But we're all, Jew, Gentile, Israel, or church, recipients of the blessings of the covenant God made with Abraham. Including within that is the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. So back to Romans 9 then, to understand that it's only those that have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ who are the children of promise. Now, he gives an example here. He says, this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's promise. He says, not only this, but Rebekah also. And it's going to get rather fine now through the balance of 9, and we're going to move faster as we get through 9. But he says, Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, because of Him who calls, there's our word again, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. See, that's God's sovereign choice. It had nothing to do with what the boys did or didn't do. God's choice. Just as it's written, quoting from Habakkuk or Malachi 1, it says, just as I've written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. In that kind of position, Jacob I love means Jacob I've selected, Esau I've hated means I have rejected Esau. It's God's choice. Now he's going to illustrate that. When you get this part, somebody's going to say, hey, but that's not fair. That's a good question, he said. That's a good statement. Let's take a look at that. He says, there is no injustice with God, is there? He said, may it never be. It's not unfair. God is absolutely just in what he does. You don't project human sense of fairness on God and say, well, justice demands that God do this, that, or the other. God is his own standard of moral excellence. And everything he does is absolutely just, whether we understand it that way or not, it is. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God's choice. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, it's not my choices, or the man who runs, it's not my efforts, it doesn't depend on that. What does it depend on? On God who has mercy. God's choice. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Why? To demonstrate my power in you, and secondly, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You ask Pharaoh, how'd you get there? Well, my daddy was Pharaoh, his daddy before him. We have all the money, we control the army. Here I am. God said, wrong. The reason why you're Pharaoh is because I, in my providence, have arranged for you to be where you are at this point in history because I have something to demonstrate through you, bud. I'm going to demonstrate my power, and I'm going to make my name great throughout the whole earth. Why? Because my people are coming out of Egypt, and they're going into the land of Canaan that I promised to them, and there's bad folks in the land, and I want them to know when they're starting to come over there that the God of these people is an awesome God. And my reputation is going to precede them. You don't think Rahab had heard about the God of Israel? You don't think the men on the boat with Jonah knew something about the God of Israel? That my name might be magnified, made great throughout the whole earth. So then he says, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What's the methodology? All he has to do is take his hand away and let human nature do what it would normally do. When I was a young man, the first car that I ever owned was a 1948 Mercury. Flathead V8 coupe. No power steering, air conditioner, anything else. And that car, roads didn't have freeways then, and roads were full of potholes and easy for one to get out of line, and you just drive it the way it is, and you go down the street, and to keep it from going right, you just put hold pressure on the left side of the steering wheel, and it goes straight. If you let it loop, it just pull off the side of the road. I mean, there's no way. There's no chance that any time you let loose the wheel, it wouldn't go right. It's the natural nature of the car. But you see, human nature is that way, too. It's just as predictable. A sinner only goes in one direction. All God has to do is take his hand away, and sinner goes in that same direction. See, that's what happened to Pharaoh. Moses comes and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I ain't going to do it. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to do bad things to you. He said, so Moses would bring a curse, God's power upon him, and God would take his hand away, you know, or manipulate him, and okay, I'll let him go. He's down here, and then the people start leading out, and God says, and he says, oh, I changed my mind. Oh, I'll let him go. I changed my mind. I'll let him go. And he's responsible for his choices. Just God's either preventing or allowing him to manifest what he does naturally. He hardens whom he wants. He has mercy on whom he wants. That's God's sovereign choice. Well, see, the guy in the back says, hey, now, wait a minute. That means I'm like a wind-up toy. How's God going to find fault with me if I'm only doing what he wants me to do? That's a good question, he said. Here's my reply to you, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, he's going to use the image of a potter who owns a bunch of clay, and it's on this spinning wheel, and he's going to draw an analogy between the potter with the clay and God. Remember how he formed man? That's the image here. Forming man out of the dust of the ground. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, notice what he's demonstrating, his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, notice, prepared for destruction. See, God is the potter, and what we're learning here, hard as it may be for us in our minds, that God is the one who's preparing two classifications of human beings. One is called vessel of wrath. They're being prepared for destruction. On the other hand, it says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory, notice, upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And who are they? Even us, whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Tie that together from chapter 8 on through what we just gone to and look at those he calls and how we got in that position. We're those vessels of mercy that he is preparing for glory. Now in chapter 10, Paul continues by saying, my earnest desire is that my countrymen might be saved. But he said the problem is they're trying to work it out on their own. They have their own idea of righteousness for not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. In verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what's behind this is that God has the nation under a curse. They're under judgment. The arrangement was from the beginning with the Israelites, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And the reason why they're under Gentile domination since 722 B.C., first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians in 605, the reason why they're under Gentile domination even until our day is because of their disobedience. And God has them under discipline, divine discipline, until the day of the Gentiles is brought to an end. And that's still future to us. Do they want to be delivered from discipline? Do they want to be delivered from God's judgment? Yeah. This is what this is all about. When it comes down the passage, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now look, the Bible says, and there's not one verse to the contrary, that anything other than putting your trust in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. This is not believe and confess any more than it's believe and be baptized, believe and join a church, believe in whatever. People come to this and say, oh, you've got to confess your mouth. That's not what this is all about, and I'll show you clearly. For he says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. See, that's belief, that's faith. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, that English word there, it's a good translation, but the word means deliverance. This is not deliverance from the penalty of sin. Faith in Christ does that. This is deliverance from temporal judgment. That's why it says here in verse 11, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches, for all who call upon Him. See, to confess Him with your mouth is the same in context as calling upon Him. Now in verse 13, he's going to quote from Joel 2. And Joel 2 is addressed to the nation of Israel in anticipation of their deliverance into the kingdom. In the context, it's a time of judgment. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, from judgment. Now, answer this question. Paul raised it. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? See, this is a believer who not only believes in Him for the forgiveness of sins, but one who openly calls upon Him from deliverance of judgment. Has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved from the penalty of sin. Now, chapter 11, in his argument continues, he says about this matter of God's rejecting someone that He has chosen for deliverance. He says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? He says, may it never be. I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God with Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. He said, but what's the divine response to him? He said, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, Paul says, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He says, what do we say then? That which Israel is seeking for on the basis of their own self-righteousness, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Remember, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I harden whom I harden. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, notice here, contextually, that Paul is equating the Gentile world with the term world. Often when people study the Scriptures, they wrongly think that the word world means every human being without exception. God so loved the world, meaning every person. You see, for 1,500 years, now 1,550 or so years, God has dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel to the exclusion of everybody else. The death of Jesus Christ brought an end to the covenant that bound God to Israel and therefore freed God judicially now to deal with all people, Jew and Gentile. The word world means the world of mankind without distinction, not exception. That is, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, all people without distinction. And therefore, salvation has come to the world, meaning all people without distinction. That's why he equates Gentiles and the world in contrast to Israel. Now he says, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, if their rejection be, verse 15, reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I want to drop down to the bottom of chapter 11. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this one thing. Verse 25, don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that what's happening is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, notice the time marker, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, that's the Lord Jesus. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, And this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. That's when they will experience the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And that's a future day when the Lord Jesus returns to establish David's throne in Israel. And it will come about that all Israel, that is all of true Israel as we've come to see them in chapter 9, will be saved. All of the believing Jews. They're not in the church. The church is taken out of the world before that time occurs. Here's one of the strongest verses, if not the strongest verse in the Bible for eternal security. It's in verse 29. The gifts, plural, and the calling, singular, of God are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. The gifts, plural, and the calling of God are irrevocable. Remember, those called according to His purpose. Now, in chapter 12 through chapter 16, we have Paul making a transition. His normal custom, we'll see this as we progress through the Pauline literature, all of his epistles, that Paul will generally develop doctrinal themes for a portion of a book, generally about half, but could be more or less, in this case 11 chapters, and then he'll make a transition to demonstrate the practical outworking of those doctrinal truths in life. Now, having presented this picture of our great salvation, how it relates to Gentiles and Jews and so on, he now comes to chapter 12 and making this transition and says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your literally rational service of worship. When you understand what he has developed in chapters 1 to 11, when you understand your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes sense then to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Living, not dead. Sacrifice. So when you bring a sacrifice to God, you say, God, here it is. You don't bring a sacrifice and then crawl off the altar and walk away. God, here I am. It works something like this. We should either verbally or in our hearts' words say to God every day when we awaken, God, good morning. I love you. I'm giving you the freedom today. I'm choosing, my will, choosing to allow you to walk around in my body and think with my mind and love with my heart and speak with my lips. God, manifest yourself through me today. And please don't let me be a hindrance to that. See, that's the kind of attitude we ought to take, because whatever we do in this world, we're going to do it in this body. And put that together with Romans 6. God, strengthen me by your Spirit today not to use my body for any purpose that does not glorify you. Are we talking about big sins everybody talks about? No, we're talking about small things to us that are small things, but major to God, like how we use our tongue. Gossip, which comes into slander, that comes into maligning people, something that God hates. Or how we treat our bodies by way of lack of sleep, or the lack of self-control and what we eat and so on. They're all sin problems, frankly, and we need to deal with those. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It's your rational service of worship. But look, you can't do what you don't know. That's a given. You are what you think. So therefore, do not be conformed to this world. That is, its thinking, so that you become a party to its ways and you adopt its attitudes. Don't let the world push you into its mold. But be transformed. Why? We have all this garbage in our brains. Utilizing the resources of God, His Word, and enablement of His Spirit, we need to renovate our brain, our mind, so that we have God's Word there that can be dominant in our evaluation of life and our responses to it. Be transformed, notice, not by changing how you feel, not by rearranging the furniture in your life, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's no other way. You can spend 24 hours a day in church and never be transformed. It's only possible through renovating your mind on the Word of God. Period. It's not about how you feel, it's about how you think. Because how you think is going to control how you feel. And don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, he says in verse 3. We all think about ourselves. The Bible acknowledges that. This thing people call self-image, we all have one picture of ourselves in our mind. But what Scripture says is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And realize that in the body of Christ, God has given us different abilities. We don't all have the same ability, and you need to exercise your ability with gusto. Spiritual gifts, we'll talk about a number of times. This is one passage, chapter 12. Basically, it works like this. When every human being comes into this world, that human being comes into this world with certain natural areas of weakness and certain areas of strength. Those areas of strength are God-given abilities. You can look across the spectrum of mankind and see that there are a variety of natural abilities that men and women have. Those natural abilities are God-given abilities. You got here by God's hand. The difference is that when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God, then those God-given abilities are now utilized by the Spirit of God for different purposes. It is not, and we don't see this biblically, where one day a person has no ability at all to teach, they're born of the Spirit of God, and the next day they're a great teacher. You don't see that. What you see is, like the Apostle Paul, one who is a very gifted communicator, who's born of the Spirit of God, and now the Spirit of God uses that giftedness for spiritual ends. People run around trying to find, what's my spiritual gift? I ask people, what are you good at? You're good for something, aren't you? So, oh, yeah. I said, what do you like to do? I said, well, I'm good at this. I like to do that. I said, well, go put it to work. There's no big mystery to this. But the emphasis of chapter 12 is get on with it. Whatever God's given you that you can do, get on with it with gusto to the edification of the body. Chapter 13, he's going to deal with the outworking of this in our relationships with human government and with one another. Interesting, too, that every form of human government on the earth, we look at some, we say, whoa, that's a wicked form of government. Some, oh, that's a great form of government. They're all bankrupt because they all function with people who are sinners. The only perfect government is a theocracy where God's king. And God allowed the Israelites to fire him. God, we want a king like the other nations. God said, okay, I'll give you a shot at it. They wish they could change their mind. Every person, he says, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, notice, are established by God. Therefore, if that's true, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's temporally. For reason, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good. You'll have praise from the same. For it, that is human authority, human government, notice, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Why? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. What do you do with a sword? Spank people? In that context, Nero's on the throne. You cut people's heads off. That's a means of execution. Oh, that's mean punishment. Really? God didn't think so. The Old Testament, you had a son who was incorrigible. Pounce on him, the scripture says. Take him to the elders of the city and say to them, this my son is a glutton and a drunkard. What do? You stone him to death and you publish it throughout the land. Why? So Billy Bob Jew down the corner doesn't do the same thing or he's going to die. You mean capital punishment is a deterrent to crime? Only if it's carried out. That's why Ecclesiastes says if the sentence is not carried out quickly, men's hearts run to evil. Oh, but God doesn't know what he's talking about. We live in a different day. It's more what society thinks is right. It's contrary to what he says here in Romans 13. The purpose for human government, as bankrupt as it is because of human nature, the purpose of human government is to create and maintain an atmosphere in which righteousness can flourish, and that's brought about by the punishment of evildoers. And to the extent that a government does that, it fulfills its God-established mandate. And some do a better job of it than others. We can take pagan nations. We're a so-called Christian nation. But you go to Saudi Arabia and steal something. Probably tomorrow you won't have a hand. You go over and get drunk. You'll probably swing in the gallows in town square tomorrow or lose your head. See, they deal with things quickly over there. And they're a pagan nation. But they create an atmosphere in which righteousness can flourish better than we do here in the United States. The only difference is we have freedom to preach the gospel and they don't. Now, why do we pay taxes? Oh, I hate to pay taxes. Well, he says it's because of this that you pay taxes. For he says rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. How would you like it tonight if we went home and you listened to the news and it said all police agencies in the United States beginning at midnight tonight no longer exist? What do you think our country would be like? Anarchy. Anarchy. It'd be worst shootout you've ever seen. People trying to steal other people's stuff, and there'd be more killing and stuff than you've ever seen. Well, that's why we need law enforcement agencies. Well, who's going to pay for them? God said, you are. I've set it up for you, and I'm going to give you what you need. And a part of what I'm giving you, you give back to them to support that, and that's my means of protecting you. So don't complain about taxes. It's for your best interest to do it. The way he has it set up. Just some governments are more equitable in how they charge it than others. But that's the concept. Now let's come to chapter 14. We have in this chapter the so-called chapter on grave things or the like. I'm just going to talk my way through this because you've read it in your assignment and highlight it for you and talk about the implications of it. As believers, I've said to you before, we'll say during this course that we all have this thing called conscience. Our conscience is our moral monitor. There is a certain intuitive knowledge that God gives to us when we're born without specificity of what's right and wrong. We don't have any, this is law 1, 2, 3, and 4. But we all have an innate sense that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. So our conscience, therefore, is informed by our own personal beliefs. And as we grow up in society and different cultures, we form our beliefs about what's right and what's wrong. And that's what programs our conscience, so that when we violate our conscience, we violated our own law system. And our conscience immediately, it's an immediate thing. It's not delayed. The moment we violate our law system, our conscience lets us know about it. Now, we become very skilled at pushing it off and rationalizing and all of that, or paying it no attention, but it lets us know we violated our law system. It's also possible, the scripture says, because of our resistance to conscience, that it becomes calloused and insensitive. Now, people can believe something is wrong when it's not, or believe something's right when it's not. Wrong beliefs also fit into this, as well as becoming callous conscience, so we don't have any sensitivity to it. Like having calluses on your fingers, you're not sensitive to anything. What the scriptures tell us in our day as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, part of the new covenant blessing that we experience, the Holy Spirit is writing the law of God on our hearts, so that the more we become mature as believers, the more we become conformed to the image of Christ, the more our hearts are filled with the Word of God, and it programs our conscience so that the more mature we become, the more sensitive we should be coming to sin. Here's an axiom that you need to ponder, and that is, the more mature you become, the more aware you will become of sin in your life. And at the same time, you'll be sinning less. Because when you're an unbeliever, you had conscience because of your moral programming. That's a human element. But as a child of God, you have a different programming because you have different moral ethical beliefs based on the Word of God. But you, as you're programming your conscience, you become more aware of sin from God's point of view that you weren't aware of as a new believer. You did things, you didn't have a conscience problem. Why? Your belief system was not part of your conscience at that time. But now as you're starting to grow, you're becoming aware of things in your life that sin that you didn't know about before, you weren't aware of, you weren't conscious of, because your conscience wasn't programmed that way. So the more mature you become, the more sensitive you become, the more aware of sin you are in your life as you're progressing and sinning less. It's kind of an irony. You sin less and you're more aware of it. That's the way this thing works. Now, as a believer, therefore, let's take a Jew. Let's call him Joe Jew. And my favorite word for anybody, Billy Bob Gentile. Joe Jew and Billy Bob Gentile. They're together in the church at Rome. And they're going to stop by the local delicatessen after Sunday worship. Joe Jew has never had a ham sandwich in his life. Because when he was monitored and governed by the law of Moses, law of Moses said you couldn't eat pork. Now we know now, death of Christ brought an end to that system. Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10 recall that God made it clear that nothing is common or unclean. He'll write later to Timothy and in the pastoral epistles, all things are lawful when eaten with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. So it's not that there's something wrong with the food. Never was. It's only because God declared it such for certain theological reasons. But see, Joe Jew has this belief that it's a sin to eat ham. So they go in and Billy Bob Gentile's had ham all his life. He's never had a conscience problem with it. And now we find that the Word of God embraces what he believed about it. It's okay to eat ham, but Joe Jew has still got a problem with it. Now, how should Billy Bob Gentile respond to Joe Jew? Well, not by judging him, not by saying, oh, you weakling, making some kind of disparaging remarks to him. He's to accept him. On the other hand, Joe Jew should say, you know, I don't have a free conscience to eat this ham. I know you tell me it's okay. I can see objectively that the death of Christ removed the law of Moses. But, you know, I'm having a hard time because I've lived this way for so long. It just, if I were to eat that, I'd have such a guilty feeling. And God says, well, then you should not judge Billy Bob Gentile for eating ham. He's got the freedom to eat it. You don't have the freedom to eat it. As a matter of fact, he's going to say, if you can't eat the ham sandwich in faith, that is, without violating your conscience, you've sinned in the process. So one man eats ham, he hasn't sinned. The other one eats and he has sinned. Why? Because of their conscience. That's how we grow. Is eating ham a moral issue? No. We're not talking about moral issues. We're talking about non-moral issues that are believed by some to be moral issues. They're not moral issues as far as the Word of God's concerned, but they're believed to be moral issues by people. And therefore, if they do them and violate their conscience, they've sinned. Now, what they need to do is to grow up and grow in grace so as to be able to conform themselves to what the Word of God says and not live according to a moral standard that the Bible does not put forth. He ought to say, I have the freedom to eat ham or I have the freedom not to. It's immaterial. But don't condemn a person because he does, and don't think you're more spiritual because you don't. It's not that sort of issue. Well, they sit down at this delicatessen, and Billy Bob Gentile orders a ham sandwich, and Joe Jew has got something else. He eats chicken or beef. Now, has Billy Bob Gentile caused Joe Jew to stumble because he ordered a ham sandwich? No, that's not what stumbling means. Now, if he's sensitive to it and it brings an offense to him, he ought to eat chicken or beef himself. It brings an offense. But has he caused him to stumble? No. What would cause him to stumble, and the biblical concept of stumbling is if Billy Bob over here says, hey, Joe, come on, don't you know that it's all right to eat ham? You weakling, you. And he intimidates him in some fashion to eat this ham sandwich contrary to his conscience, he's caused him to stumble. It's causing someone to do something in violation of their conscience. That's causing them to stumble. Oh, I don't want to do that. It'll cause them to stumble. Not unless you're inducing them to do something to violate their conscience. Just because they don't like it doesn't mean they're caused to stumble. There are people who don't like a lot of things. Oh, I don't want to wear this tie. Somebody's liable to stumble. That's not a moral issue. Tell them to get a life, you know. It's not about ties. Those kind of things don't make any difference. But there are people like that, you understand. And you need to be sensitive. You don't need to steamroll over people. But, you know, if you're going to set the conscience level, to the lowest level in the church, how will anybody ever grow beyond that? So what you need to do is to teach about these issues in the church and let people understand where they are and understand on the basis of Scripture what's a moral issue and what's not a moral issue so that we can grow in grace and participate in God's good blessings to us. If you don't like ham, don't eat it. It's okay. You're not ungodly for not eating it. But if I eat it, don't call me ungodly or don't think you're godly because you don't. See, it's those kind of things that really cause problems. Don't judge one another, he says, because God has accepted both. Now we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15, there are a couple of things I want to highlight here, particularly one. He says, wherefore, accept one another, verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Says a lot about this matter of judging one another and accepting one another. We ought to work to edification to one another. In here, he's going to talk about counseling one another. Down in verse 14, that's what I want to highlight particularly. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full. The stress here of this word full is on the state of being full. You're replete with goodness. Filled with all knowledge. And able, therefore, to admonish one another. The old King James translates this to counsel one another. The word noutheteo, the word nous is the word mind. Tethemi is to put her place in mind. It means to put her place in mind. And therefore it can take the nuance of to rebuke someone, to counsel someone, to instruct someone. It has all those various nuances. And what he's saying is, because of your being full of the knowledge of God, you are competent to counsel one another. Now, what's that mean? that means that we ought to be able to sit down with one another, and as we share our lives with one another, we ought to be able to have the sensitivity, if you're mature in the Word at least, ought to have the sensitivity to observe when the Word of God is being violated. Indeed, that's what a counselor does. He listens to a person's story until you observe principles of the Scripture that is being violated, and then you deal with them on the basis of the Scripture. And that presumes that you know the Scriptures. Problem is, a lot of people think they know more than they do. They know half verses or part verses, or they quote verses out of the context of the Bible to prove their point. That's not what counseling is, and that's not a good use of the Bible or good knowledge of the Bible. It's having a good grip on life based on the Word of God so that you can sit down with somebody and say, look, what you're telling me is you're violating the Word of God here. You can say, that's a sin problem, or you can say, look, you need to confess that to God. You need to get right with so-and-so because of that. But here's what the Bible says you ought to be doing rather than that. And here's how I'd suggest you work it out. Here's how I've done that in my life. So we're competent to counsel one another, but you need in the process to be very much aware of your own limitations. When you're sitting down and talking with people, don't pretend to them that you're beyond where you are in your own mature level in the Word of God. It's as much important as to know that I have ability to help people in life as it is to know what my limitations are in helping people. And I think people err more on the side of extending themselves beyond their limitations rather than governing themselves by their limitations. But the Word of God is very clear. There is a whole movement afoot these days called nouthetic counseling, and all it is biblical counseling, counseling based on the Word of God. And nouthetic counseling comes from this verse and this concept, noutheteo, nouthetic counseling, and that's where it comes from. Now, let's see what else we can discover here. He says, I want to remind you, verse 15, I've written you very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, and my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In the power of signs and wonders, that's what Paul's authenticating means are, he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, last chapter, he says, truly, the signs of an apostle I performed among you in signs and wonders and miracles. Remember what we pointed out in our journey through the book of Acts. In the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come see you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed company for a while, and now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things. And that's the same principle we'll learn in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians about how you take care of those who minister the word in the local assembly. And he says those who preach the word ought to get their living from the word. Paul says, if I sowed spiritual things into you, is it not right for me to reap material things from you? Same principle as he points out here. Now, chapter 16, is a chapter where it doesn't take a lot of exegetical study. It's in the sense you can go through, and it's interesting to read about people. Paul is saying, greet this person, greet that person, greet that, tell this person hello. And he says something about people, and as you look at those, you say, well, this is really not very important. And because of the little bit of time we spend here in this class on this chapter, don't think it's not important at all. It's in the Word of God. But I think the importance is what Paul is saying about these individuals in describing his relationship to them and their ministry and faithfulness in the Lord. Use that as kind of a way of looking at ourselves. How would Paul describe us if he was saying, greet so-and-so and said something about us? Would we even make it in the greetings, actually? And then as we said when we started this, that Tychicus is the one, or Tertius, I'm sorry, in verse 22, who's actually the scribe who's writing this letter as Paul dictates it. So we come to the end, as Paul did, verse 24, and say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In our next session together, we will begin a study of 1 Corinthians, and you'll want to read your notes and your commentary and your requirements for that as we begin 1 Corinthians. So let's pray, and we'll...